Now we're in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 5. Luke 6, 1 to 5. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We can consider that in just a moment. Let's, before we do so, pray. Father, again, we turn our thoughts to your word, and in doing so, we boldly expect to be transformed, to grow, to mature. We know that that is dependent upon us and the acceptance of your word, but we know that because of your Holy Spirit within us and in your word, that we will be transformed, we will grow, we will move forward in our walk with you because of your word and our lives. We thank you for that, and I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. And we've been looking through Luke's Gospel for quite a while now, and we're still relatively pretty much at the beginning, but already we're beginning to see bitterness, hostility, resentment, animosity and hatred of Jesus, and it's escalating severely. If you remember, we began the Gospel of Luke with a lot of joy. I mean, we had the joyous angelic announcements, the angelic host praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, all for the birth of Messiah. Then we saw the joy and the praise of the shepherds and Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth, Zacharias, Simeon and Anna. So we see the gospel, it begins, as do all the gospels, with so much joy, so much hope. But it doesn't take long for the realization to set in that there would be severe conflict. And Jesus would generate deadly criticism, hatred and even hostility. Jesus himself warned that you cannot stay true to the truth, you cannot stay true to the word without criticism and anger from those people who do not accept it. And that was certainly very true of Jesus himself. To begin with, the response to his ministry, it was positive. You always get that sort of initial honeymoon period, I suppose. We see that, for example, in Luke 4, verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and he was praised by all to begin with. Then in verse 42, when day came, he departed, he went to a lonely place and the multitudes were searching for him, and they came to him and they tried to keep him from leaving. They didn't want him to go. So we do get that initial excitement. He was in tremendous demand. The people had never heard anyone like him. They'd never seen anyone like him. No one had ever done the miracles that he did, the healing, the casting out of demons. Nobody spoke in the way that he spoke with such authority, such clarity. So people wanted him all the time. And of course, they wanted the free food, the healing, raising of the dead, the casting out of demons. You see in Luke 5, verse 26, the whole crowd was seized with astonishment when they saw something amazing that he did. They began glorifying God, filled with awe, and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." So we do get that initial explosion of popularity. And even the religious leaders, to begin with, they did have a lot at stake, obviously, because they were the ones in religious and political power. Even they were curious, and they were listening. So Jesus, to begin with, is attracting the crowds and even some of the religious leaders. They came to hear his message and see the wonders. So it does begin with a lot of hope, a lot of enthusiasm. But as I say, it didn't take very long for all that to turn. And by the time we get to this chapter, Luke 6, the hostility, the hatred towards Jesus is reaching a severe level. And by this time, the Jewish religious leaders want him dead. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes particularly, were the architects of the false religion of the day, the false Judaism. These are the ones, remember, who were in the pulpit, so to speak. They were the theologians. And they, the leaders of the synagogues, the equivalent today would be the leaders of the churches, they saw Jesus as the most dangerous person alive. In other words, they saw God as the most dangerous person alive. The religious establishment saw Jesus as the severest threat to their and they emphasized their religion to their religious position and power. And they were right, because he was a threat. Jesus is the most powerful teacher the world has ever seen or ever could see, and he was attacking them. He was attacking their religion. He wasn't attacking the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the so-called riffraff of society, who all the religious people and the moral people would have thought, well, they're the ones who we should be attacking. But he wasn't. It was the opposite. He was attacking the so-called respectable, the so-called moral people of the day. And he attacked not only them, but he attacked them at the foundation of their religious system and their own false spirituality. And his attack was relentless. It's a very important message for us to understand. Jesus, yes, a lot of people think of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he was really lovely. Yes, but he was also very harsh with certain people. I mean, today we live in a world where the reigning view is tolerance of everything. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what somebody else does, you have to be tolerant, whatever it is. We live in a day where tolerance is acceptable by all people in society. All people's choices, all people's views, you have to accept it. And we hear that word ecumenical or ecumenism, which is a word that simply means getting together even with our differences in the churches. And the mood of the day is tolerance. Let's find out what we have in common. Let's find out for the sake of morality, the sake of niceness. We should tolerate other people's differences and views, even if they contradict the Bible. That's what we're told, even if therefore they contradict God himself. Jesus, however, took the complete opposite view. And he didn't attack the immorality of a society in particular. Obviously, he was concerned about sin and he said it's wrong to do this and it's wrong to do that. But he primarily attacked the religious establishment, because they were the real problem. They were the real damners of people's souls, because they offered a false solution and a deceptive lie. And the deceptive lie, really, and it's the same today in many, many churches, is the ultimate delusion that God is pleased with you when he isn't. Jesus attacked that system of false religion, that you're fine. God's happy with you, whatever you do. You know, you do your best, that's okay. But Jesus said, no. You're not fine. That's why Jesus had to die, because you're not fine, because you're far from God, because you are sinful. And it's almost as if every time he made a wound, Jesus then poured salt on to that wound. I mean, if Jesus was alive today, people would be constantly saying to him, look, you don't have to, and you don't want to upset people. You don't want to cause trouble. You don't want to fall out with people. But Jesus continually did upset people. He did cause trouble. He did fall out with people. Again, why do you think they killed him? They hated him. Even the crowds. And it started from the very beginning. Even back, we saw in Luke chapter 4, his hometown, in a sense, his own church, his home church, it was a synagogue, obviously, the place where he'd grown up, the synagogue where he'd been to all of his life with his family and his friends. And the first time he ever preaches there, he quotes Isaiah 61. The people get so infuriated, the self-righteous people, that they try and kill him. I mean, how's that? You know, the minister who has grown up in your town, he stands up and he preaches, and you get so upset with what he's saying, you try and kill him. I mean, it's a bit extreme, but that's exactly what happened. They tried to kill Jesus right back in Luke chapter 4. And the reason they did is because he assaulted their system. And it was going to get worse. And it wasn't just general. He didn't just speak in generalities about what was wrong with the system. When he had an occasion to meet with the Pharisee or the scribes, he would confront them face to face with specifics. It was really intolerable, as far as they were concerned, for Jesus to attack their system. But more intolerable for him to attack them personally. Absolutely unthinkable. They are the religious leaders. Nobody attacks them. Nobody confronts them. Nobody questions them. But Jesus didn't just question them, he confronted them head on, because they were the leaders of that false system. And he did it because divine truth, that is God's word, is more important than anything else. Divine truth, what God says in the Bible, is more important than anything else. Think about that, because that's probably one of the most important things that you'll ever hear me say. Divine truth, what God says, what the Bible says, is more important than anything else, anything. That's why Jesus escalated the conflict. He always spoke the truth. And remember, when Jesus spoke, he's speaking God's word because he is God. That's why I would always speak out against false cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. Do I want to start a fight? No. Do I want to upset people? No. Do I want to be resented and disliked? No. Do I want to tell the truth about what God says? Yes. That's more important. And that's really the only issue. So Jesus, he didn't deliberately escalate the conflict by deliberately being insensitive. He didn't do it deliberately escalating conflict by deliberately being ungracious. The conflict escalated itself because he just spoke the truth. And the truth will be seen as insensitive by people. It will be seen as ungracious by people who disagree with it. That's the issue. And every time there was a conflict, instead of trying to relieve the tension, and you can read it yourselves, it's all the way through the Gospels, instead of trying to lower the hostility or ease the conflict, he actually escalated it. He advanced it. He didn't back off one inch. He increased the conflict by always saying it as it is. You see, God's word is incompatible with error in any form. Any form. I mean, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they said, "Why are you doing this? This is not according to our law." Remember that they said our law, not God's, our law. And Jesus could have said, if he was a really nice person, "Oh, sorry, I don't want to offend you. Perhaps we could sort of meet and find common ground. You know, we must have something in common. I don't want to cause trouble here." But he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't is because there wasn't any common ground. Because you have truth and you have error. And there is no common ground. So it wasn't that he wanted to pick a fight just for the sake of picking a fight. It's not that he wanted to upset people deliberately. It's not that he wanted to be ungracious. It's just that he spoke the truth. And if you speak the truth, people don't like to hear the truth. Truth will always have the effect of exposing everything else as error, and people don't like that. That's the bottom line. Jesus was compelled by the truth of God's word. And when conflict occurred, he immediately went to the truth and he takes it to another level. And that's why the people got hostile. Now, like Jesus, we also today, as his people, must always speak the truth of God's word, even when it upsets people, and it will. We must always stay true to the Bible. Jesus did, even though it did upset people. And I know that has immense implications in a day when tolerance is the only acceptable way. But we stand on the truth of God's word, even if it is incompatible with what society says, what society teaches. And Jesus knew that the word of God was incompatible with everything else that was going on in his day, in society, in religion, even in every society in history. He knew that the truth of God's word was incompatible with error. But he continued to elevate the truth, therefore the conflict escalated because the conflict was against error. Obviously, the Jewish religious leaders were intimidated and insulted because the problem with Jesus was he wasn't just a man who was saying the opposite to what everyone else is saying. He was doing miracles. He was healing people. He was raising dead people. When he healed the paralyzed man, they all saw it. They knew what he was doing. There was no way to deny the miracles. There was no way to deny that he was casting out demons. There was no way to deny that he was speaking amazingly with such authority. There was no way to deny he had such divine power. So when he claims to be the Messiah, and when he tells you that you're wrong, and when he tells you that you're in sin, that really upset the people because he had all the evidence to back up what he was saying. And the religious leaders were even more infuriated when he chose 12 common, uneducated men as his followers. He didn't choose a Pharisee or a scribe or any religious leader. He chose a bunch of no-named nobodies who weren't even educated. He chose fishermen and, of all abominations, a tax collector and a lot of other common men. That really upset them. And he didn't say, "Well, I'm coming to Israel to hold an evangelistic crusade and form a committee and see how we can all get on together and let's see what we've got in common." That was never going to happen. There was no possibility of such an alliance. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. And that's what we see here in this passage. This passage here in Luke 6 gets to the heart of this constant conflict. And the heart surrounds the Sabbath. And that was because Judaism at that time, false Judaism, had its anchor in Sabbath observance. In other words, all that they believed and all the rules and pretty much most of the rules and regulations were based upon the Sabbath, the main focus. So what you have here in Luke 6 is Jesus' complete disdain and just, you know, he ignored their Sabbath. He doesn't come in and say, well, you know, I'm really pleased. You're doing your best and you've made up all these rules and regulations for the Sabbath. That's great. I'm pleased about that. He doesn't say that. He says the opposite. And it really hit them at the core of their system of false religion, because for the most part, their self-righteousness, they're trying to earn their way into heaven by doing good things, was pretty much down to how you observe the regulations of the Sabbath. If you did all the Sabbath stuff, you earned your salvation, you earned your righteousness, you made yourself right with God. So if Jesus was going to attack their system, he had to attack their Sabbath. And that's exactly what he does here. They were wrong about the Sabbath, so Jesus tells them that. He tells them the truth. And he literally dropped the truth like a bomb in the middle of their Sabbath mentality. You see, what Jesus was doing was, and not just here, but all through his ministry, he's forcing the people to make a choice. As I say, he didn't say, come and say, we're going to preach the gospel, but, you know, let's find out what we have in common, because we probably have a lot in common. No, he said, here's the truth, this is it, that's a lie, make your choice. It's either one or the other. It's black and white. You need to choose the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of humility, the gospel of repentance, the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith. You do not want to choose the gospel of spiritual pride, self-righteousness, merit, work, and all that the false system at the time was showing. Jesus drew a line and he said, that's it. Choose this or choose that. The truth is, choose the truth of God's word or don't. The choice is still the same today. If you're going to preach the Bible faithfully, you have to preach the Bible as the only truth. It's not that you can follow the Bible if you want, but if you don't like this bit and that bit, you can ignore that and follow what society says. You can't do that. It's either God's word or not. It's either follow God or don't. You can't be in the middle. It doesn't mix or mingle with anything else, as we saw last week in chapter 5. You can't bring the Bible like a new piece of garment and sew it into old Judaism or whatever else throughout history. You can't take the Bible like new wine and put it in the old wineskins. You can't mingle the truth with error. You can't have nice meetings with those who preach a different truth. People who do not accept the Bible. It says in Galatians 1 verse 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven, and this is Paul saying, but even if me, Paul, or even if an angel from heaven comes and he teaches you something that contradicts the Bible, he is to be accursed. 2 John 10 and 11, I should say. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, all that says in the Bible, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, and also verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction, that's the Bible, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. It's very clear in the Bible. You don't even associate with people who will not accept the truth of God's word. If they're These are talking about religious people. And that's also true of the Sabbath. The Jews took the Sabbath very, very seriously. However, it was all made up. They'd come to the conclusion that they had to make a lot of rules to add to the Sabbath, a lot of complex restrictions. And this was mounting and mounting over centuries. And they reinterpreted them again. And they accumulated. And eventually, the seventh day of the week was the worst day. Remember, it was a Saturday, not a Sunday. So Jesus comes along and he wants to show them that that's wrong. And we come to this Sabbath controversy here in verse 1. It says, it came about on a Sabbath. It's a Saturday. And we're introduced to Jesus' attitude towards the Sabbath. Now, the Greek word for Sabbath means to cease. There's a double B in the middle, which adds intensification. It means a complete cessation. And the only rule, the only command in the Old Testament was Exodus 20, verse 9. Now, remember, this is for a Saturday, so you can't say this is, you know, a Sunday. You can't take the Old Testament law on the Saturday and turn it into a Sunday. So he's talking about a Saturday, and he says, on a Saturday, it's the Lord your God's Sabbath. Don't do any work. That's it. That's all it says in Exodus 20, verse 9. It doesn't say anything else. It just says, have a day off. That's all. Nothing more. Take a day off. Refresh your bodies, in other words. Spend some time with your family. Enjoy creation. See what God's made. Go for a walk. You can do anything you want, but just have a day off. Don't work. And all God was saying really is, don't work 7 days a week. You kill yourself. Have a break. It's sort of obvious when you think about it. And he's doing it for the benefit of the people. Just have a day off. It can be a Saturday. Everyone gets a day off on Saturday. That's all he's saying. And although God, I mean, some people say, that's because God rested on the seventh day. No, that's not what it's about, you see. He didn't tell them to do this until Moses. This is ages after he'd rested on the seventh day. And when it says in the Old Testament in Genesis, God rested on the seventh day, the word actually just means he stopped creating. God doesn't need to rest. You know, he's God. So you can't say it's because God rested on the seventh day. That's not, it's we need to rest. And all he's saying is, have a break, have a day off. Don't work 7 days a week. And remember, it was a ceremonial law, not a moral law. It is not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, it says in Colossians, don't let anyone be your judge as far as a Sabbath day is concerned. Because people were saying, you know, you've got to stick to the Sabbath. So Paul says, no, you don't. We're in the New Testament. It was a ceremonial law. You don't have to worry about it. It's not required after the New Testament. And we can't do it today because it's a Saturday anyway, not a Sunday. So God says, take a day off. In time, the development of that day, the Sabbath, they started to use it as a day of worship. However, the religion then became very external, hypocritical, superficial, and they began to look for ways in which they could earn their salvation, and they filled the Sabbath with all kinds of rules and regulations that are added to. Remember, all God says is have a day off. They added a myriad of rules, none of which were biblical. So by the time you get to the New Testament, it's the most painful, arduous day of the week. And the people hated it. They hated the Sabbath. It was just a day of restriction. For example, in the Talmud, and that's their book of rules and regulations, so, sort of, there's 24 chapters just on Sabbath laws. 24 chapters just on a list of laws, things you can and can't do on the Sabbath. One rabbi, says the Talmud, spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters, just trying to figure it all out. It was a ridiculously complex system by which you could earn your salvation by following all these rules. Let me tell you some of them, because they are ridiculous. They decided that you could travel no more than 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath. They just made that up. You can't go any more than 3,000 feet from your house on the Sabbath. Then as the centuries went on, they thought to themselves, well, we need to sort of bend that a little bit, because I wanted to go 4,000 feet or 5,000 feet, so what can we do? If you put food 3,000 feet from your house, that is constituted as your home, and then you can go 3,000 feet from the food. And then they said, and if there's a nice long street and your house is on that long street, if you put a bit of wood at the end of the end of the narrow street or a bit of rope, you can say that's your door, and then you can go 3,000 feet from there. So now you've got a little bit of extra. So they're constantly starting now. They make a rule, and then they make a lot of other rules to get around the rule. Another one was you could only lift certain things and put them down in certain places on the Sabbath. For example, remember, this is all written down. This is their rules. You can lift something up from a public place, but you can only put it down in a private place. Or you can lift something up in a private place, but you can only put it down in a public place. But you can't lift something up in a public place and put it down in a public place or put it... What? Or you could lift things up in a wide place and put them down in a narrow place. And there's endless chapters of what that means. You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. And then it says, but if you want, you can carry half a fig two times. So, wow, what? It's ridiculous. You could put an olive in your mouth and and eat it, just one olive. But if you spat it out because it was bad, you couldn't put another one in because you've already tasted that one. Now remember, I know it's funny, but as far as they were concerned, their salvation depended upon this. Their eternal destiny depended upon whether you put something down in a public place and picked it up in a private place. Here's another one. If you throw an object in the air, you can only catch it with the other hand, not the hand you threw it with. If you took your hand, and it was really close to the time when the Sabbath turned, and you picked something up, and suddenly the clock turned, and it's now Sabbath, you have to drop it before you put your arm back. Why did they bother writing that down? A tailor couldn't carry his needle, a scribe couldn't carry a pen, a pupil couldn't carry the books. You couldn't examine your clothes before you put them on a Sabbath because you might kill an insect while you're examining your clothes and that would be work. Nothing could be bought, sold or washed. Here's a good one. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water couldn't be poured on cold water. And you've got to think, why? You couldn't take a bath because the water might come off you, and if it lands on the floor, that's washing the floor, and that's work. You can't move a chair because it might make a rut, and that would be ploughing. You can't, a woman, this is one for women, you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Jews today still, you know, on Sabbath, sometimes they have a cover over the mirror. Why? Because if you see a white hair, you might be tempted to pull it out, and that's work. You couldn't leave a radish in salt, because then you'd be pickling it, and that's work. And it goes on, there's 24 chapters. What kind of a relaxing and fun day was that? The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest. But you couldn't even figure out half the stuff you were not supposed to do or do. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you are labour and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's talking about these laws. He's saying, you come to me, you don't need to be thinking about whether or not you've got to put warm water on cold water and cold water on warm water. Incidentally, today, it still goes on. Even Orthodox Jews in America will only eat leftover food and drink day-old coffee on the Sabbath. And here's a really interesting one. There are apartments, buildings in New York still today which have Sabbath elevators. What is a Sabbath elevator, you might ask me? It's an elevator that doesn't have any buttons. All it does, it stops at every floor, every time. So it takes a while to get to the top. And it stops at every floor. Now, the idea is of that is you don't have to press a button because pressing the button on the Sabbath is work. So you get in the lift, you just wait for your, and it stops every floor. But you don't have to press the button. I'm thinking, why, you know, isn't getting in the lift work? I mean, and they have Sabbath timers so that they can turn the lights on and off and Sabbath timers for the heating. It's ridiculous, particularly when you understand that they believed their salvation was based on these rules. It's ridiculous to think their salvation depends on whether or not you press a button in the lift. Whether you're going to go to heaven can depend on that. But that's the heart of the religious system. And the Sabbath was the focal point. So here in Luke 6, on a certain Sabbath, Jesus is passing through some grain fields and the disciples are picking and eating the heads of the grain, rubbing in the hands and eating it. Remember, in those days, you didn't have corner shops and you didn't... People didn't sort of carry a Mars bar with you if you got hungry on a journey. You were out, you saw something to eat, you'd pick a fruit or whatever. If you're going through a grain field, you'd have grain. It's obviously spring or summer in the Jordan Valley. The grain ripens around about April, August. So they're out, they're travelling the land. And what would happen is when you travelled around, all the fields were laid out in long, narrow strips and there were paths between. And you'd go through the paths. That's how you got from A to B. Now, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, there's a lovely provision that God makes. He says, when you enter your neighbor's grain, you can pluck the heads with your hand, but you can't put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. And all God is saying is, when you go through your neighbor's grain, you can't go in and help yourself with a sickle and start harvesting all of his grain. That's stealing. However, if you're walking through, you can take a handful and eat it. And all that means is if you're hungry, you can take what you want, but don't take too much. That's all it means. You're walking through a field, you're a bit hungry, you can only grab and you can only have what you can hold in your hand. You can't take more. Now, that's what the disciples are doing. They're going through a field. They're a little bit hungry. They rub a bit of grain, they eat it. But some Pharisees are watching. And I think, what? Where did they come from? They're not supposed to be walking on the Sabbath. according to their rules. So why are they there anyway? What's happening here? They're always following Jesus, looking for a way to catch him out. So they're quite happy to break their own rules when it suited them. And they say, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, did the law of the Sabbath say anything about eating grain on the Sabbath? No, it says, have a day off, that's it. Enjoy your day, worship the Lord, honour him, make it holy. But the religious leaders had added that as one of the rules. You can't do that. And they're trying to follow Jesus around. They're constantly scrutinising Jesus to catch him out. In the Bible, it doesn't say anything about this. But in the Talmud, it says, it is a case that a woman rolls wheat to remove the husk, it is sifting. If she rubs the head of the wheat, it is threshing. If she bruises the ear, it is grinding. If she throws the wheat up in her hand, it is winnowing. You can't do any of that on the Sabbath. So you're not allowed to do this. Rabbis would get very upset if they saw you doing it. So the Pharisees said, why are you breaking our laws? Basically, that's what they're saying. Why do you have such disdain for our religion? Now, Jesus knew full well that they were there. They didn't just jump up from behind a bush. They were following him, obviously. And he answers them and he says, and he's being sarcastic, haven't you read? He knew full well that they knew what this was. They'd read the Bible. They knew about David. They knew Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 24, verse 5 to 9. And he's saying, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? He entered the house of God. He took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it to his companions. You see, what had happened, you see, what God did is, he wanted in the tabernacle this holy place, and in the holy place was a golden table. And on the golden table, they had showbread. And it says, every Sabbath, bring in 12 loaves of hot bread, line them up in two rows of six on the table of the Lord, symbolic of the fact that you know that God is the source of your bread. God is your provider. So God says, I want you to get some bread, put it on the altar, say, you know, remember, this is a symbolic. God takes care of you. He will feed you. He gives you bread. However, nobody else can eat that bread, only the priests. That was the rule. So they get all this bread, only eaten by the priest because it's special. It's meant to be a symbol. It's meant to tell the people, God always takes care of you. God always provides for you. So, in 1 Samuel 21, David comes along. He's been chased by Saul. Remember, David's been anointed king. Saul is the king. Saul hates David. Saul's trying to kill David, so he's chasing him. And he's running away, and he comes to Gibeah, and he comes to the tabernacle, and he's hungry. They've got no food. So he goes in, and the priest there is a man named Ahimelech. And David says, have you got any bread? And the priest says, well, I'm sorry, I haven't got any bread. The only bread I've got is on the table. We're not really supposed to give you that because it says in the Old Testament we shouldn't give that to anyone apart from the priests. They were hungry. The priest then said, okay, you can have the bread. Go on, help yourself. Doesn't matter. Okay, I know technically it's breaking a ceremonial law, but have the bread. What's the point? Why is Jesus saying this? The point is mercy and compassion is far more important than ceremony, far more important than ritual. The whole Sabbath system was oppressive, merciless, and void of compassion, void of grace, void of kindness. We see in the next passage, actually, they get irritated because Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. They missed the whole point. In David's time, Ahimelech the priest understood that mercy towards somebody who was hungry was far more important than the ceremony, and God would be happy with that. The Pharisees didn't understand that at all. For them, it was just the ritual, the ceremony, more important. If you're starving to death, they'll let you die rather than take you the bread off the altar and give it to you. But Jesus is saying, no, God's not like that. He didn't give you this ceremony. He didn't give you this ritual for it to be literally set in stone that you can't ever break it. He's just simply saying, this bread is to show you that I provide for you. And if somebody's desperate, okay, break the ceremony, give them the bread. It's not a problem. And Jesus' point is that if David could be allowed by a priest to violate an actual godly law on the Sabbath, the disciples should be allowed to violate a man-made law that's just made up. because it shouldn't even be followed anywhere. The Sabbath was meant to be a day for rest, relaxation, refreshment, recreation. It was a day for meeting people's needs, for showing mercy, for showing compassion. And even in the Old Testament, when they had the ceremonies and the rituals were never meant to be burdensome. David was allowed to violate a divine ceremonial law to fulfill a truer law of mercy. You could break ceremonial laws. You couldn't break the moral laws. They were never to be broken, like don't steal, don't kill, etc. That's different because you've got moral and you've got ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws were there for the benefit of the people. They were not there to be a burden. So Jesus really upsets them, but he hasn't finished. He's going to upset them a lot now because what he then says is, I mean, he could have said, look, I'm sorry, I don't want to offend you. You know, I know you are the religious leaders, so sorry about that. I'll have a word. He doesn't. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he saying there? He's saying, you are not in charge of the Sabbath. I am. I am God. I'd love to have seen the expression on their faces when he said that. They were already upset because he's broken the law. They were already upset because he's allowed the disciples to do something that they think is wrong on the Sabbath. He doesn't now then say, sorry, he says, I'm God and I'll do what I want on the Sabbath and I decide what goes on the Sabbath. You do not decide. It's not to do with you. It's a messianic title, remember, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, talking about God. So there he is, you're not in charge of the Sabbath, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm in charge of it, I'm God. You see, these religious leaders knew nothing about grace, nothing about humility. They thought they were righteous, but in reality they were the opposite. They were the enemies of true righteousness. To live as a Christian is to live with a God who is merciful. Jesus is making that very clear. And there's no compatibility between what God says in the Bible with any other system that contradicts what God says. They are utterly incompatible. And Jesus always spoke the truth, even when it really upset the Pharisees, really upset the people, because the truth is more important. The truth is about mercy and about grace and about everything else. And the reason that God gives us these things, and the reason that that verse is there and this verse is there and that rule's there and that rule's, it's for our benefit. It's for helping us, even if we don't like it, even if we don't understand it. If God says it, that's it. Always speak the truth, no matter how much it upsets people, because the fact is, it is far better to upset people than it is to upset God. Trust me. As I said before, the bottom line is you are going to upset people if you stay true to the Bible. The only choice is, who are you going to upset? People or God? Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is our life, our transformation, our strength, our growth, our everything, our ability to honour you and our ability to please you. Help us always to live according to your word, according to what you say, to give you the glory. No matter what anybody else says, it's not about them, it's about you. It's not even about us, it's about you. Let us honour you. Thank you, Father. Amen.